Well, we're in the Epistle to the Colossians, and we're going to undertake the last half of chapter 2. But whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for your Word, and we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We do pray, Father, that you would use this time to open our hearts and lives to what you would have of us. Guard us against error. And help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. As we study the profound letter of Colossians, we must heed Paul's warnings. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "Lest any man should beguile you." In chapter 8, he said, "Lest any man spoil you." In verse 16, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you." So in our outline, of course, we previously have been through the first half of chapter 2, but we're now going to focus ourselves on man-made disciplines for the rest of this chapter. And it's going to be very rich in many ways. But let's back up here. It says, in verse 18, it said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Beguile you, an old English word meaning to judge against you. But it's interesting, the error against which Paul warned them later developed into the heresy called Gnosticism. When we use that term, we're really indulging in an anachronism, because Gnosticism really rose up a century or two later. Its roots are here, though. So we recognize it so clearly, we still call it Gnosticism, although that technically is really the labels that were used in the next century and two. But it's those errors that we're dealing with. This false teaching assigned to Christ a subordinate place in the true Godhead, and it undervalued the uniqueness and completeness of his redemptive work. Very subtle, very dangerous. It also interposed a host of beings, angels and so forth, forming a bridge of which Christ was simply a member. Not so. Whether disillusioned by self-imposed blinders and the myopia of contemporary science, or frustrated by the moral bankruptcy of unbridled materialism, increasing numbers of desperate people are now seeking answers outside the realm of natural phenomena and are pursuing the supernatural. We see, might diagram it this way. Two kinds of groups, those that are frustrated with the myopia of contemporary science, falsely so called, or the moral bankruptcy of our society, unbridled materialism. As these desperate people come to the ends of those possibilities, where do they turn? Surprisingly, they turn to the supernatural. This is the flight to mysticism in many forms. They're asking the question, is there anyone out there? And they're reaching beyond the natural to the supernatural, and that's very dangerous. That leads them to things that they call the New Age, which is not new at all. It's the old things repackaged. It leads to actual outright witchcraft, Wicca and others. And it deals with the Kabbalah in a mystical Judaism, if you will. The others are pretty obvious. We'll focus on Kabbalah because it's become a major topic, and we as students of the Bible and Judaism, we need to understand what that's really all about, especially since it's such a fad these days in Hollywood, although a true Kabbalist will smile at that as a popular variation, the nonsense that Hollywood is embracing. But Kabbalah originally is a term meaning received tradition. Generically or connotatively, it refers to Jewish mysticism in all its various forms. But denotatively, it refers specifically to the esoteric theosophy that was crystallized in the 12th and 13th centuries in Spain and Provence, France. So it is particularly paradoxical to find these occultic practices embedded within Judaism, despite the numerous explicit prohibitions against all forms of the occult that's littered all through the Torah, that is so highly venerated among those Jews. It's an interesting contradiction in its own right. The Torah prohibits the occult, and the Kabbalah is occultic. You see, we need to realize that Judaism was redefined in that first century. Why? Because two cataclysmic events shattered traditional Judaism. Their rejection of the Christ as the Messiah. He showed up on the very day that Gabriel had predicted 5 centuries earlier. And yet, they rejected him. The same crowd that threw the palm branches down on the 10th of Nisan, on the 14th, were saying, crucify him. And the second thing that was an offshoot of that is that 38 years later, the Roman legions tore down Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, major milestone in Jewish history. And the destruction of the temple in that situation. Over 1.5 million people slaughtered in a 9-month period by the 4 legions, the 9th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions. So the question they were confronted with is, how can there be a continuation of the prescribed sacrifices without an altar and temple? The entire Torah is built on the premise that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's what it's all about. Now they cannot shed blood. There's no altar, no temple. What do you do? It's a real crisis. So they convened the Council of Yamnia in AD 90. And what they did is they began redefining Judaism into a works trip kind of thing. They had to stand back from all the prescribed sacrifices, which they were not in any position to follow through. And so that led to the formulation of the Talmud. And that gets formalized in the 3rd through the 6th century. The subsequent era is called the Geonic era, an era of sages and wise men that interpreted the law and dealt with the practical problems that they faced. And they grew into a mode where they venerated these wise rabbis higher than the actual explicit prescriptions in the text itself. So it goes through a transition. The Talmud. It's a body of civil and religious law which includes commentaries on the Torah, or the Pentateuch, as people might call it in the Greek. And it also incorporates the oral traditions that had been handed down, all the way through from the Exodus, where the nation Israel is born, all the way to Ezra and Nehemiah, the captivity, and then they return therefrom. When you get to that period, they start incorporating what they considered as oral traditions, the oral law, the laws that were handed down orally, generation to generation. That leads to what you and I would allude to as Pharisaical Judaism. The Pharisees were the strict sect that made a career of defining these oral traditions and refining them. And that's what Jesus preached against during his ministry, because they'd strain at the details, missing the whole point of the original empowering laws. So this is the area, the tension. Two major groups emerge. The Pharisees, that are the strict conservatives, you could call them, and the Sadducees, which were the liberals of that day. The Sadducees rejected the supernatural. They rejected the idea of resurrection and so forth. That's why they were sad, you see. Now, I realize it's a pretty corny pun, but it's useful because it'll help you remember which were the liberals and which were the conservatives. So the Talmud is the codification of those oral laws that from the 3rd through the 6th and 8th centuries. It consists of the Mishnah, which is the codification of the laws, the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah, and the Halakha, which is the scholarly materials on disputed legal questions, and the Haggadah, which is the illustrations and amplifications of certain ethical, political, and religious principles involved in the laws. Collectively, these four things make up what is known as the Talmud. Now, there are two compilations of the Talmud. One is called the Jerusalem Talmud that was developed between the 3rd and 5th century A.D., and the Babylonian Talmud from the 3rd all the way through the 6th. Strangely enough, the Babylonian Talmud of the two is considered the more authoritative, primarily because that academy endured a lot longer. In fact, Babylon becomes a major Jewish center right on through. That's where Peter was alluded to in the epistles, as being there at least at one time. So, now, what's interesting is for many centuries, all the way from the 7th to the 11th century, they call that the Geonic era. That's an era that is characterized by the emergence of major Hebrew sages that become very expert in the subtleties and details of the Talmud. And you'll find quotations from the Jerusalem Talmud or the Babylonian Talmud in their writings. The Jerusalem Talmud is a misnomer. It was actually done in Tiberias, not in Jerusalem, and because they weren't allowed there. That's a whole other thing. But both these compilations can have the same Mishnah, but each has its own Gemara, so they have some subtle differences. But the real problem here is the veneration of the commentaries. The epistemological problems emerged because of an excessive veneration of the scholastic commentators over the text itself. These commentators are commenting on the text, but they become considered more authoritative, in effect, than the text itself. Big mistake. As their tether lengthens from the text, it gets further and further from the truth. It gets further and further tangled, and it becomes a tangle. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. A number of the major events there, there's the Mishnah Torah by a Spanish rabbi, a philosopher, and a physician that becomes very famous, called Maimonides. Many people venerated him. He's considered one of the great sages of the Geonic era. He has an abstract of all the rabbinical legal literature that was in existence at his time, major authority. Among one of the most widely known commentaries are those of the Babylonian Talmud by the French rabbi Rashi. Rashi and Maimonides are two big names within Talmudic Judaism. And we're talking here all the way through the 12th and 14th century. But this lengthening of the tether reaches its extremes in the imaginative conjectures that emerged from certain class of scholars called Kabbalistic scholars of the 11th and 12th centuries and following. Along this way, I can't resist highlighting a very unusual group that is in history called the Karaites. In the 8th century, there emerged a Jewish sect known as Karaites who clung to the strict interpretations of the scriptures, rejecting the Talmud and the rabbinical traditions that had been incorporated in the first 6 centuries AD. So they were considered heretics by the Orthodox Jews. In Tsarist Russia, very interesting, they were exempted from all those abuses that were imposed on the Orthodox Jews, double taxation, the pogroms, and so forth, that fell on Talmudic Judaism. I think it's very ironic. The ones that stuck to the scripture were so different that the Tsar didn't pick on them. They focused their attention on the Talmudic Jews. And so today, even today, there's still about 30,000 Karaites concentrated largely in Israel. Small communities are also found in the United States, Poland, France, and Turkey. In fact, there's a very valuable document called the Leningrad Codex that we got from that group. We're indebted to them for, and their diligence bore fruit for all of us in that codex. But out of all this era comes the Kabbalah, one of the basic works that's going to influence all subsequent mystical movements in Judaism, is the Sefer HaZohar, or Zohar for short. And it's a large collection of writings composed by Moses de Leon in Leon, Spain, who lived in Guadalajara, the former Spanish kingdom of Castile, until about 1290, and thereafter he led a life of wandering. He was a very prolific writer, completely immersed in mysticism, and the Zohar, his greatest work, was written over 30 years in Aramaic. It depicts the Godhead as a dynamic flow of force. Above and beyond all human contemplation is God as he is in himself, the unknowable, immutable Ein Sof, which means infinite nothingness. Now, these mystical conceptions, what they're doing is depersonalizing God as some kind of super force field thing. There are other aspects or attributes are knowable through God's relation to the created world. They emanate from Ein Sof in a configuration of 10 sephirot, realms or planes, through which the divine power further radiates to create the cosmos. So this is their model that they build their conjectures on. Zoharic theosophy concentrates on the nature and interaction of these 10 sephirot as symbols of the inner life and processes within the Godhead. Now, these 10 sephirot, you'll find these diagrams in various forms in all the Kabbalistic literature, but there's 10 sephirot, and I won't go through the details. One is a supreme crown, one is wisdom, one is intelligence, these are just labels of these forces. They're more complex than it would imply just by the label, but the power and the beauty and lasting endurance, majesty, foundation or the righteous one, and the kingdom. These sephirot are studied and their interactions are speculated on. Make acres of literature in this area. And some of these diagrams and stuff are very complex, very esoteric. They all deal with the inner workings of what's going on inside the Godhead is the concept. And because they're viewed as archetypes for everything in the world of creation, An understanding of their workings, ostensibly, illuminate the inner workings of the entire cosmos and all of history. So there's a link between the Godhead, the cosmos, the history of Israel, and then we ourselves are all participants here. Now the Zohar thereby provides a cosmic symbolic interpretation of Judaism and of the history of Israel, in which the Torah and the commandments, as well as Israel's life in exile, all become intertwined as symbol for events and processes in the inner life of God. They're all entangled here and deal with speculations and writings. So suddenly now, what's emerging here out of this mysticism is the proper observance of commandments by man starts to assume a cosmic importance. And that's where they start, in effect, inverting all this. The concept of Ein Sof is, among other things, a tragic attempt to depersonalize God in contrast to the unknowable knowingness of Ein Sof or the unknowable, capricious, and thus untrustworthy Allah of the Quran. Strange enough, both of these things have that in common. They both are attempts to depersonalize God, and they both are in the Allah of the Quran. Allah in Islam can do anything. He's capricious. He's unknowable. He's unpredictable. Read that, untrustworthy. It's interesting to realize that the presentation, whether it's from the Kabbalah or whether it's the Allah of the Quran, is the absolute opposite of the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, who's a God that delights in making and keeping his promises. The very conceptions are absolutely diametrically opposed. The Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it, of the Old Testament is a God who delights in his integrity and keeping and making and keeping promises. Now, the errors here are manifold. Any attempt to chart the inner life of the Godhead by means of the Sephirot or any other thing is akin to uncovering the Father's nakedness, which is a sin of grave disrespect specifically emphasized in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament itself. Examples are in Genesis 9, where Noah's sons uncover his father. That's considered an irresponsible betrayal of the father. In 2 Samuel 16, that teaching among the rabbis is understood. Not the Kabbalists. They are, in effect, violating that. The disciplines of the Kabbalah include meditative practices that promise to enable individuals to share and participate in the diverse dimensions of God's being. Very arrogant presumption, in fact. It's very similar to some of the claims and aspirations of the New Agers to somehow be a participant in the supernatural there. Now, there is a development called the Lurianic Kabbalah in the 16th century. It's named after Isaac ben Solomon Luria. He developed a dramatic cosmic aspect of the Zohar. The Lurianic system represented a response to the cataclysmic experience of the Jewish exiles expelled from Iberia or Spain in the 1490s. And it projected this experience onto the divine world. There was a very traumatic era in 1490 when all Jews were forced to leave Spain by midnight of August, I forgot the date, but anyway, the 3rd or whatever, they all had to leave Spain. That was a very traumatic time for Israel, and their trauma is reflected in their beliefs about the Kabbalah. It's interesting to realize that among those Jews that had to leave by midnight was Columbus and his crew. They left before midnight that time because they were Jewish. Many people don't know that, and there's a very colorful background I invite you to dig into. We run articles on it in our database, in our materials. But in the system of the Lurianic Kabbalah, the Ein Sof is viewed as withdrawing into himself at the outset of creation, making room for the world, but also for evil. That's their way they try to explain the origin of evil. A cosmic catastrophe in which emanations and vessels of divine light shattered and sparks were imprisoned in the world as shards of evil. That's the way they build an origin of evil in their minds. Luria held that God, as well as Israel, was in need of redemption from exile, and that humanity was assigned the critical role in the cosmic drama of redemption. The human task, through prayer and proper observance of the commandments, becomes nothing less than the redemption of the world and the reunification of the Godhead in their mind. Now, you may say, that sounds kind of arrogant, and indeed it is, that somehow they need our help, you know, for some problem they've got to solve. It seemed that, without you and me, God would not be able to get his act together. My reaction is, get serious. That's patently absurd, and yet they take this very seriously. The Kabbalists take this very seriously and embellish it with all kinds of eloquent rhetoric. But there was indeed a man assigned the critical role in this cosmic drama who was indeed fully qualified, worthy, and capable for the role. And he is presently sitting on his Father's throne as you read this. Indeed. But Luria's thought provided the basis for transforming the Kabbalah into a popular messianic movement within Judaism. And it infused the rabbinic traditions and affected all Jewry, paving the way for the Sebastian messianism of the 17th century and the Hasidics of the 18th century. So that leads us to the next major milestone, is the Hasidic Judaism. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the word Hasid refers to a pious or righteous person in general. The plural is Hasidim. By the 11th and 12th centuries, however, the term Hasid implied a person involved specifically in a mystical form of contemplated piety. It came to be applied specifically to German Jewish mystics known as the Hasidai Ashkenazi, the German priests, who became known for rigorous ascetic practices designed to suppress the power of physical appetites, to place the body under dominion of the soul as it strove for intimate knowledge of God. All kinds of self-abuse practices, swimming in the water in winter, and all kinds of self-abuse was part of their ascetic enforced lifestyle. Hasidism, as we know it today, developed in the mid-18th century in the Eastern Europe from the Kabbalah and continues today in dozens of Hasidic communities around the world. I was quite surprised. I always assumed that Kabbalah was an extreme form of Hasidicism. It's the other way around. The Kabbalah, what got very strange and mystical, the Hasidics in some sense was a reaction to that, a little more moderate. But they both coexist today within Judaism. Some communities of the Hasidic Judaism consist of only a few hundred members in isolated Jewish communities in New York City, Los Angeles, and Jerusalem. Other Hasidic groups have international memberships numbering in the tens of thousands. And all these communities trace their origins back to the 18th century Rabbi Israel ben Eliezer, better known to the Jewish world as Baal Shem Tov, which is Hebrew for the master of the divine name. And he's credited with all kinds of miracle cures. There's all kinds of colorful traditions that surround all these things. So let's summarize this. Mosaic Judaism is what you would designate Judaism from the Bible, from the Exodus, the birth of Israel as a nation, through about the days of Ezra. It's from that period through the gospel period that we see the rise of the oral tradition taking hold through the Pharisees, the Pharisaical Judaism. And that's what's prevalent and dominant in the gospel period. The Pharisees yield more to the Sadducees. The real power tends to be with the liberals later in the book of Acts and following. Talmudic Judaism emerges in the 3rd century through the 8th as it gets formulated. And the Kabbalah emerges at the 12th century. And Hasidic Judaism emerges in the 18th century. Just to give you a rough feeling for how Judaism evolves into something that you would consider unrecognizable from the point of view of Mosaic Judaism. Simply because since 70 AD, they have no temple. They have no way to practice Judaism as specified in the Torah. So they venerate the Torah on the one hand, but can't follow it on the other. It's a paradox that's a difficult thing to deal with. Now, in all of this, there's another thing to be aware of, that's gematria. See, in the Kabbalah, there's great importance attached to the manifold manipulations of letters and numbers. Hebrew, like Greek, those two languages are distinctive in that all the letters have numerical values. And people play with that in all kinds of ways, especially those that are involved with the names of God. And they even ascribe, Kabbalah subscribes magical properties, certain combinations of letters and numbers. And that's a big part of what they do. The manipulation of the numeric values assigned to the alphabet is called gematria. And there are virtually unlimited varieties of rules for the use. There are no less than 7 basic forms, and I won't go through all of these, where you add this and divide by that. And so when you talk about gematria, somebody says, did you notice if you apply gematria such and so, you need to understand, well, which one are you using? Because there's all kinds of ways. And every time I get into this, I'm reminded of a proverb we have in the computer industry. We say if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. And that's really what we have going on here in much of this kind of conjecture. So now there's another dimension of this that's worth understanding, because these Hebrew sages that grew up in that Kabbalistic world were brilliant men and very skilled at the manipulation of alphabets and numbers and so forth. So out of that tradition comes what the beginnings of what we study today as cryptology, study of secret codes. In most of the major courts in Europe, they found themselves quickly attached. They had Kabbalistic priests that would be, that their vocation was to develop the secret codes that the kings would use to communicate to their generals and so forth. And so out of the, as you study the field of cryptography, as it starts very simply and gets more complicated through the various generations, you'll find right in the middle of all that are Kabbalists that are practitioners of these skills. And so they were attached to all the courts of Europe. And of course, emerged in their flower in the days of the Renaissance, if you will. Now, these coding techniques then start to get rendered into mechanical aids. Even Thomas Jefferson had his code wheels and all kinds of clever things to transpose for transposition codes. And I won't start getting into all the kinds, but the point is, that's what they had aids to help them have preserve their secret codes. Now, that gets more and more sophisticated into World War II, where the ultimate in those days was these incredibly complex Enigma, was the code name, the Enigma machines of the Germans. And it was a serious problem to somehow, by the Allies, to somehow crack the German secret codes. But at the time, it was considered very complex. But two genius leaders, Alan Turing in Britain and John von Neumann in the United States, led the attack, the intellectual attack, to try to find ways to break these, and they started developing machines to help them break the codes, out of which comes our computer technology. In the computer field, Alan Turing, is a basic founder of the theory of automata, and John von Neumann, is the architecture that we use still today, is based on the von Neumann machine, the whole idea that you can have not only managed data, you can have the computer manage its programs. And that closes a very strange loop that creates an infinite machine, creates powers that are incredibly effective. But the point is, it's fascinating that they did, of course, ultimately crack Enigma. And Churchill even said something very cryptic publicly. He says, before El Alamein, we never had a victory. After El Alamein, we never had a defeat. What happened at that time? That was the time they cracked Enigma. For a number of reasons, that's a colorful story in and of its own right. But the reason I'm bringing this up, there's a loop that's closing here, because these aids that emerge from Turing and von Neumann become the beginnings of our computer industry. And as the computers get more and more powerful, they start rediscovering the codes in the Bible. The very coding background that led to the cryptography of the Renaissance, it gets rediscovered as we use computers. We discover there are all kinds of structures hidden under the text. Even though we have 66 books penned by 40 different guys over a period of almost 2,000 years, we discover it's designed in ways that defy simulation manually. So it's interesting that these computers have caused a rediscovery of some of the astonishing properties of the biblical text. And of course, much of what's written in this area is sensationalistic. Some of it's valid, much of it's sensationalistic. Most of it deals with codes that aren't the key ones. As you may know, we have published what has become, to some extent, the definitive text in this area. Out of 25 chapters, there's only two or three chapters on the equidistant letter sequence that creates all the controversy. The most interesting ones are the others. But getting back to the occult practices, anyone with even a modicum of biblical literacy realizes that occult practices are expressly forbidden in the scriptures. Scripture condemns by name spiritism, mediums, channeling, necromancy, communicating with the dead, and so forth. And all kinds of sorcery and divination is expressly prohibited all through the scripture. And I'll leave the verses in the notes so that you can dig them out at your leisure. But among these things is also a strange fixation by the Gnostics into what we would call today astrology. ascribing supernatural relationships to the heavenlies and magic and all kinds of forms. All these things are expressly prohibited in the scripture. In ancient Israel, divination was a capital crime. If anyone was caught casting a horoscope or other occultic practice, they were put to death. Why? Because these things are dangerous spiritually. God is jealous of his uniqueness, and he alone knows what the future holds. And for us to try to divine the future is intruding on his uniqueness. And it intrudes on his glory, in effect. Occult activity also courts the deception and betrayal from the demonic realm. And it promotes evil under the guise of legitimate religious practices. You got to be careful with this one. Occult involvement will eventually lead to judgment for those who refuse to forsake it. And that's in both of the Old and New Testament emphasized. Now, the errors, of course, by Kabbalah is they depersonalize God. They try to uncover the Father's nakedness. They indulge and encourage occult practices. And for all these errors, Paul had one remedy. He called it epignosis. That was a very popular word among, it's a word meaning super knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. Epignosis is the supreme or super knowledge. And he would use that term, feeding their own vocabulary back to them in terms of referring to the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And that's his rebuttal. So getting to verse 19. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. See, the mystic, while believing that he is in touch with a higher reality, has in fact lost his connection with the head. John 15 deals with that. Three warnings we get from Paul here in this area. Let no man judge you. Let no man beguile you of your reward. And let no one enslave you. Those are the three warnings that populate this segment here. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? And you've got to go on here. There's an if. Greek has four conditions for if. This condition is a first class, which is, means it assumes, it's assumed to be true. So we would use the term, another way to translate it would be since. Since you be dead in Christ. In other words, it's conditional, but you are, you see. Dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now that vocabulary deals with elements, a row of series. It is actually, to the Gnostic, it was an astrological term. See, in Greece, this meant the elemental spirits of the universe, the angels that influence the heavenly bodies. One of the words in the astrological vocabulary was the word here that we translate rudiments. The rudiments, stoichia, are elemental spirits identified with demonic powers to whom have been delegated authority in the cosmos and therefore over men. Or it refers alternatively with angelic powers, generally who mediated the law and exercised the old age a certain suzerainty over men. Well, when you deal with astrology, I couldn't resist including a summary of some articles that occurred in Sky and Telescope. That's an astronomer's magazine back in 89. I've drawn on this to give you, it raises some interesting background here. In 1984, a Gallup poll determined that 55% of American teenagers believe in astrology. I suspect that number is actually higher today. In terms of empirical results, all kinds of studies demonstrate it doesn't work. It's a fraud. Let's talk about marital compatibility. Psychologist Bernard Silverman of Michigan State University analyzed birth dates of almost 2,978 couples who were getting married and 478 who were getting divorced. No correlations with predicted compatibility were found. Professional aptitude. Random expectation of 34% was achieved in Nature, December 5th of 85. French statistician Michael Gauquelin sent the horoscope for one of the worst mass murderers in French history to 150 people and asked how well it fit them. 94% said they recognized themselves in the description. Jeffrey Dean, an Australian researcher, reversed the astrological readings of 22 subjects. 95% identified themselves with the reversed readings. Astronomers Culver and Iana tracked the published predictions of well-known astrologers and astrological organizations for 5 years. Out of 3,000 predictions, only 10% came to pass. See, astronomy buffs, true astronomers, always resent the connection of astronomy and astrology. So these trade publications from time to time run articles to point out that astrology is foolishness, not to be confused with a serious study of the heavenly stars. So they have 10 questions that were listed that I thought you'd be interested in considering these questions. You ask an astrologer, what is the likelihood that 1/12 of the world's population is having the same kind of day today? Why is the moment of birth, not conception, crucial for astrology? Well, why don't identical twins always have the same personality? And we chuckle. If you know any identical twins, you know they're usually very opposite to one another. If the mother's womb can keep out astrological influences until birth, can't we do the same with a slab of steak? If astrologers are as good as they claim, why aren't they richer? The stock market, how many saw Black Monday of October 87 or 2008? Answer, none. None. This is an interesting one. Aren't all horoscopes done before the discovery of the three outermost planets invalid or incorrect? So you realize that Uranus was discovered in 1781, Neptune in 1846, Pluto in 1930. Horoscopes prior to then were obviously invalid. It gets worse. By the way, shouldn't we condemn astrology as a form of bigotry? You know, refusing to hire a Leo or to date a Virgo or whatever? Why do different schools of astrology disagree so strongly with each other? There's no consensus or convergence here, by the way. They differ on the roles of the precession of the Earth's axis, or how many planets or celestial objects need to be included, and the allocation of the personality traits themselves. They're all different. There's no convergence or consensus here. If astrological influence is carried by any known force, why do the planets dominate? You see, an obstetrician who delivers the child turns out to have about 6 times the gravitational pull of Mars and about 2,000 billion times its tidal force. Less mass, but he's a lot closer. If astrological influence is carried by an unknown force, why is it independent of distance? See, the importance of Mars in a horoscope is identical, whether the planet is on the same side of the sun as the Earth or 7 times further away on the other side. That's not a factor in the horoscope thing. And finally, if astrological influence don't depend on distance, why is there no astrology of stars, galaxy, and quasars? It's only the planets they deal with. Doesn't the omission of Regal, the Crab Pulsar, or M31 render a horoscope incomplete? There's a number of sources that you can look these things up. There's plenty of books on this that'll give you more of this if you have a problem in this area. But there's another suggestion I thought was very amusing. It was done facetiously, of course, and that's called jetology. It's a new science, not weighed down by tradition or history. You need to have the position at birth of all jumbo jets at the moment of birth and so forth. And obviously you can go on with this and have fun with it in a sense of humor. Well, let's move on back with Colossians 2:21, where Paul says, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. And this is reminiscent of Eve's misquote in Genesis 3, her carnal suggestion. We're not to touch it. That's not what God said, not to eat of that fruit. But anyway, the commandments and doctrines of men, that leads us to asceticism, the pseudo-spiritual ritual that revels in rules of physical self-denial. Is based on man's rules. Circumcision, which is a sign of grace, becomes a condition of grace, very subtly. The ascetic's entire life is wrapped up in a system of rules. Paul condemned legalism and mysticism, and then he next attacked and condemned asceticism. Ascetic practices rigorous self-denial and even self-mortification in order to become more spiritual. Ascetic practices were very popular during the Middle Ages, known as the Dark Ages. Wearing hair shirts next to the skin, sleeping on hard beds, whipping oneself, not speaking for days or even years, going without food and sleep, all these forms of deprivation are intended to be spiritual pursuits, and they're practiced by many in many ways even today. Paul reminds us that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy, he tells Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6. Foods have been created to be received with thanksgiving, he also advises Timothy, his protege. But the commandments and doctrines of the false teachers replaced the inspired word of God. They always do. When false teachers come, they replace, supersede, amend, modify what God has said. God gave foods to be used, and they perish with the using, in verse 22 of Colossians. Jesus explained that food went into the stomach, not the heart. What defiles a man is what comes out, not what goes in. I know that I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, Paul says in the epistle of Romans chapter 14. Continuing verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The flesh, doctrinally, the nature which fallen man has inherited from his first father. Human nature is something that we are to rise above. The homosexual says, well, it's in my nature. Really? Well, I have that in my nature too. It's called murder, adultery. I go through the whole list. That's in my nature if left alone, not dealt with. The devil made me do it. We have a sense of humor that's built around that foolishness. There's a war going on inside. Which dog wins? The one that I feed the most. Monasticism also is not the answer. Untold thousands of monks and hermits and ascetics of all descriptions have proved that they are useless against the indulgence of the flesh. How hard as you try, it ends in failure. By creating a reputation for superior sanctity, as some did, they did not really honor God, but only satisfied the flesh, ironically enough. So this section, anyway, closes the second chapter of Colossians, in which the emphasis was on danger. Paul defended the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and he refuted the false doctrines of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. The answer to legalism is the spiritual reality we have in Christ. The answer to mysticism is the spiritual union with Christ, the head of the church. And the answer to asceticism is our position in Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection. That's why we often prefer to focus on the resurrected. We don't serve the Christ that's crucified. We serve the Christ that was risen from the dead. We serve a living Lord. And he's presently seated with his Father and is coming to establish his kingdom. Wrong doctrine always leads to wrong living. Right doctrine should lead to right living. In the two final concluding chapters of this epistle, Paul applied the preeminence of Christ to daily affairs of life. He answers what some people would call the so what question. Okay, so what does this all mean to me practically? We've talked about a lot of doctrines, some very high view issues, great. How does it come down? How does the rubber meet the road? How does it impact your life? And that's what he's going to deal with in the last two chapters. If Christ is truly preeminent in our lives, then we will glorify him by keeping pure, by enjoying fellowship with other saints, by loving each other at home and being faithful at work, and by seeking to witness for Christ and serve him effectively. He doesn't call us to monasteries. He calls us to grow our families. Unless doctrine leads to duty, it is of no use to us. So as we study this profound letter of Colossians, we must heed his warnings, lest any man beguile you, verse 4, this chapter, lest any man spoil you, verse 8, let no man therefore judge you, verse 16. So there's our outline. We've just finished chapter 2, the empty philosophies, the religious legalism and man-made disciplines. And in our next session, we're going to focus on our duty, Christ's preeminence demonstrated. And we'll take the first two segments of that, the first half of chapter 3, our pursuit of personal purity and Christian fellowship. So for the next session, I want you to study the first 17 verses of chapter 3. And I want you to explore some possibilities here. I'm going to ask you, what is God's primary jealousy? He's jealous of many things. But what's first on his list? We as New Testament Christians tend to focus on his redemption. But there is something else, more fundamental, that he considers his first line of defense, so to speak. And given that, is there a specific judgment for its violation? We're going to discover there is a specific jealousy God has, and there's also a specific judgment pronounced on those that violate that primary jealousy. And we're going to discover also that there's a litmus test to reveal its commitment. Has God incurred that particular judgment? There's a way to tell very clearly. We're talking about a broad cultural thing here. So we'll leave that with you. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this useful insight into man-made disciplines and their futility. We thank you, Father, for the refuge we have from these errors in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for caring so much for us to protect us from these things that would undo us. We thank you, Father, for the simplicity we have in Christ, being in him. And we just do pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, lead us clearly into those practices and commitments that you have ordained, that we indeed will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our King, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you give us as we commit ourselves into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, in whose name we do pray. Amen.